Well, please open up your Bibles to the second book of Kings again, and chapter 5. And tonight we're just going to be thinking about this guy Naaman and how he is healed of his leprosy and what lessons there are here for us in that. Before we open up this passage, should we just ask God for his help? Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that, Lord, we would have hearts and minds which are receptive and ready to hear what you've got to say to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage starts, doesn't it, with this man, Naaman, seemingly on top of the world. He has everything going for him, doesn't he? If you just look at verse 1, we're told he was a successful soldier, a successful general. He had won great victories for his country, Syria. The king clearly loved him, and the people loved him as well. When my kids were at their old school, every year they would have what they called Aspiration Fortnight. And it was all just really, really trying to inspire these kids to that they could grow up and be whatever they wanted to be. And on the last day of Aspiration Fortnight, the kids would get to dress up in the clothes of the career that they one day wanted to follow in. So you'd have quite a lot of doctors' outfits. You'd have some people who were vets. My son Theo once donned a suit and went as a spy. Bit of a James Bond-esque there. Well, I imagine if Syria had had a similar event, you would have had a lot of young boys dressed up as Naaman, because Naaman was the guy you wanted to be. He really was a success. He had the world at his feet. Money, power, position, and fame. But despite all of this, we're hit with a bombshell at the end of verse 1. So look, we're told how great things are. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, leprosy in the Bible is an umbrella term that describes all kinds of skin diseases. So we don't know what his specific disease was, but we do realize this. It was serious enough, wasn't it, that the king of Syria was willing to pay a huge amount of money to have him cured. It shows, one, the value of Naaman, and secondly, how serious his illness was. But the key thing for us to understand, if we're going to understand this passage, is this: that throughout the Bible, leprosy is consistently used as a picture of a deeper, more fundamental problem that infects all of humanity. And that problem, of course, is sin. Sin is our rebellion against God's rule. It's the evil in our hearts. And leprosy, as I say, is constantly in the Bible used as a picture of sin. And the reason leprosy is used as a picture of sin, I think, is probably to do with the nature of the disease itself. It's a disfiguring disease, isn't it? It's a skin disease. So, not to put you off sort of your supper when you get home, but you think of what leprosy involves. Well, there'll be sores. There'll be flaking skin. There might be pussy boils. It's not very nice to think about, is it? But actually, that's what leprosy would cause. It would be disfiguring. Essentially, leprosy takes someone who's beautiful and makes them repulsive. And that is exactly what sin has done. You see, the opening chapters of the Bible tell us how God created mankind in his image, we're told. We as human beings were made to be a beautiful reflection of God, like a mirror, so that God looking at us would see something of himself. So he's a God of love. We were made to love. He's a God of fairness and justice, so humanity was made to be fair and just. He's the great creator, and so we were made to be creative. He speaks, so we speak. You see, God made human beings to reflect what he is like. But as I'm sure you know, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, rebelled against God. And when they sinned, the image of God within them and all humanity that would flow from them was ruined, disfigured. The image still remains. That's what gives human life value. That's what makes humanity precious. We still carry the image of God, but instead of being like a mirror, offering a clear reflection of what God is like, sin has twisted and warped humanity. What God had made to be a beautiful reflection of himself has become ugly through sin. And we see that all around us, don't we? We see the evil that man is capable of. We saw that just a few weeks ago with what happened in Israel. And we see it in our own lives, don't we? The selfishness, the pride, the unwillingness to put ourselves out for others, the wrong things that we do and say, the way we hurt people. God made humanity to be a beautiful reflection of himself. But through sin, humanity has been disfigured. I think before we go any further, it's just worth thinking about sin for a moment, particularly if you're here as a Christian this evening. It's fair to say, isn't it, sin can be so enticing, so attractive. Even for believers, we can and we do find ourselves being drawn towards sinful behaviour. It looks so enticing. It looks so tempting. Whether that's lust or greed or gossip, it is enticing, isn't it? But it's helpful then to be reminded of the way that God views sinful behaviour. He doesn't see it as attractive, as beautiful. He sees it as destructive and ugly. And so here, Naaman, a man who seems to have it all but has leprosy, Naaman's leprosy here in some senses represents the problem we all have. We're all sinners who need to be rescued from a far worse disease, a disease with 100% mortality rate. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Why do we die? Why do we experience death in our lives? It's because of sin. And so like Naaman, we need to be cured of this disease. We need to be cured from our sin. And so in this passage, as we see Naaman cured of his leprosy, I want us to see three things that Naaman teaches us about how we can come to God and receive forgiveness. And here's the first thing that Naaman teaches us. We, or you, need to be humble in order to approach God. You need to be humble. Now, Naaman, as we've already seen, he was a successful, powerful man. And he knows it, doesn't he? He comes to Israel very sure of himself. In fact, his pride, his arrogance, to begin with, is on full display. So look, he's sent by the king of Syria with a great display of wealth and power. And so in verse 5, we're told that he turns up with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. That was a huge amount of money that he was carrying with him. And of course, you don't carry that much cash without a fair bit of protection, do you? So we're told in verse 9 that he had horses and chariots, and later on that he had lots of attendants with him. So Naaman turns up as this important, wealthy man. And you can see it. You can tell this guy is really important. And he expects to be healed in a way that befits his position, doesn't he? He's expecting the red carpet to be rolled out for him. He wants a bit of a show. And actually, he's livid when Elisha, instead of coming out to him himself, just sends a messenger and tells him simply to wash in the river. This isn't what Naaman expected. Naaman isn't used to being treated like this. And so we see his reaction, don't we, in verse 11. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." But instead, Naaman's told to do something completely unexpected and something that will expose him for what he really is, a leper. So think about it. He's told to go and wash in the Jordan. Well, that's going to involve him getting undressed, isn't it? He's going to have to remove all of the expensive clothes, all of the clothes that display how powerful and important he is. And in front of all his servants, in front of all his attendants, in front of the small army that he's brought with him, he's going to have to be stripped down and exposed for what he really is. An unclean leper. Can you imagine how humbling that must have been for him? No wonder he storms off when even the idea of it is suggested. But it's helpful, I think, because it reveals how we must come to God. Remember, this heading is, you must be humble. The Bible says that in order to come to God and be accepted, we need to own up to the reality of what we are. That we are sinners. We need to admit that we're not good enough, that we can't fix our problem of our sin, that a little bit of a sprinkling of religion in our lives simply won't do it. We need to come to God in the way that Naaman needed to come to God. Not with a sense of our own importance, not with a sense that we can fix ourselves, but we need to come and own up to what we are, nothing but an unclean sinner. Naaman had to be humble. He had to recognize and own what he was before God would accept him. And we must do the same. But here's the good news, and it is good news. When we come to God owning up to what we are, when we see ourselves as sinners who have messed up, and who can't save ourselves. And when we come to God in that way, he is willing and ready to accept us. There's a lovely psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 51. And it's a psalm where King David, who's a famous king in the Old Testament, he is saying sorry to God. It's a psalm of repentance. And this is what he writes in this psalm, Psalm 51. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." That word contrite, it means to be remorseful. This is the way we're called to come to God. Humbly confessing our sin. Remorseful. Sorry for what we've done. Recognizing that we've broken his rule and we've not lived as we should. We need, first of all, if we're going to come to God, to be humble. And again, that's really important for us to be reminded of if we're Christians here tonight. However good or however successful we may appear, a Christian is never promoted above a sinner who's simply saved by God's grace. So there's the first thing. You need to be humble. Here's the second thing that Naaman teaches us. You need to be obedient. Now Naaman, he needs to be made clean, doesn't he? You might have noticed in our reading, that word appears four times in this passage. The writer is really trying to emphasize this. Remember, leprosy is a picture of sin. And therefore, the state of being unclean is less to do with the outside of the body. It's more to do with the spiritual state of a person's heart. And so Naaman, as a leper, he is considered unclean, unable to approach God. But he is given a way. Wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And simply put, for Naaman to be clean, he must be obedient to what God has commanded. So in verse 10, he's told, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Now to Naaman, this sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Verse 12. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he went away in a rage. To Naaman, this sounds bonkers. Why do I have to go and wash in that river? But the point is simply this. What God has commanded is what Naaman must do in order to be made clean. The only way for Naaman to be healed was to be obedient to God. And that's a truth that remains to this day. The only way to be washed clean from our sin is to do what God has commanded us. So what has God commanded us? Well, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, he was speaking to some people in the city of Athens, and he said this, God commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent means to do a U-turn, to turn around, essentially. It's to own up to the wrong we've done and to stop running away from God and to start running to him. That is the command that God gives to every man, woman, and child in this world. He says you must repent. You must be sorry for your sin and come to me through my son Jesus. This is God's command to all people everywhere. And then this is the only way that a person can be forgiven for their sins. It's the only way a person can be forgiven for their sins because Jesus is the only saviour of sinners, the Bible says. You can look at any religious leader, whether it's Muhammad or Krishna or the Pope, but none of these men could save us. Salvation was made possible only through Jesus dying on a cross and rising from the dead. He died to take the punishment that sinners deserve, and he rose to prove that God had accepted his sacrifice. And so when a person trusts in Jesus, there's a sense in which they're joined to Jesus. His death becomes their death. His resurrection becomes their resurrection. And his future becomes their future, a future they share in with him. Maybe a simple way of understanding it would be to think of supporting a football team. I support a great football team. The best team in London, the best team of all. Everybody knows us, we're called. No one knows. Millwall is the team. That was a foolish answer if I think someone said Chelsea. I support Millwall. I love Millwall. I go along to Millwall every other week. I got a season ticket. And a couple of weeks ago, we were playing Southampton. And it was 0-0 all the way through to the 92nd minute. When Southampton scored and broke my heart. I went home very despondent. And when I got home, my wife, she said, what was the score? I said, don't ask. We lost. Now, that sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? We lost. Well, hold up. I wasn't playing. I didn't kick a ball. And yet, when Millwall lost, when those 11 players on the pitch lost, I had to say, we lost, because I was kind of included in that loss. And when they win, I win. Why? Because through supporting them, I'm joined to them. I'm united to them. Well, maybe that's helpful because in a much more important way, when a person trusts in Jesus, they're joined to him. And so his victory becomes their victory. His perfect life is counted as their perfect life. God sees them through the lens of Jesus' righteousness and goodness. His death is counted as their death. Their sin has been punished at the cross. His resurrection is counted as their resurrection. They receive the Holy Spirit who brings them from death into spiritual life. And now as Jesus reigns in heaven, he reigns for them. They are on his side and will share in his victory. Do you see? Only Jesus can save sinners. And only through being obedient to God's command, trusting in him, can we be saved. Just as Naaman needed to do what God commanded, we can only be forgiven through doing also what God commanded. So, you need to be humble, you need to be obedient, and finally, thirdly, you need to be transformed. When a person trusts in Jesus, they enter into a relationship with God. And the Bible describes it as God himself, the Holy Spirit, coming into a person's life and transforming them. On Friday, I watched a classic film, It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It was the first time I'd ever watched it. Worth a watch. It's a Wonderful Life. In that film, this guy and his wife, they get this old house, this horrible, broken down old house. And they go in and over a number of years, they completely transform it and they turn it into this lovely home that they and their family can live in. Well, I think, again, that's a good picture of what God does in a person's life. Here we are broken by sin, rebellious against God, going our own way. And yet as we come to God and we put our trust in Jesus, God himself comes into our broken lives and he begins the process of restoration. He comes into our hearts and he begins to transform us. That's what it is to have a relationship with God. It's to know God in a personal way and for God himself to be transforming our hearts. And we can see that Naaman here, as he steps out in obedience to God, he has a personal experience with the Lord, doesn't he? Instead of Elisha standing in front of him and waving his hand around like he first wanted, Naaman is forced to go down to the river and meet with God on his own. And in that meeting with God, Naaman is transformed. The Holy Spirit, God himself, comes into Naaman's life. And we see the evidence of that. So look at verse 15. We're told, then he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And then verse 17, then Naaman said, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. Do you see, Naaman, who comes from this society in Syria, which believed in loads of gods, he comes to realize there is only one God and one God, therefore, that I must worship, and that is the God of Israel. He leaves his idols behind and he commits himself to the true God. And we see that Naaman's conscience is active, isn't it? He's concerned even about being faithful to God in his position as a general. That's what we see in verses 18 and 19. Essentially, what Naaman is saying is that because he would have to go into the temple of Rimmon — Rimmon was a false god that the Syrians worshipped — because he would have to go into the temple of Rimmon with the king, and the king would lean on his arm, maybe he was elderly, who knows, the king would lean on his arm, and as the king bowed down, well, Naaman would have to bow with him, wouldn't he? He says, look, I've got to do this because this is my job. I've got to stand with the king, and as he bows, I'm going to have to bow. Will God forgive me for that? Will God be okay? Elisha says, go in peace. But we can see Naaman, his conscience is troubling him even about that, isn't it? He wants every part of his life, whether it's work or whether it's worship, he wants every part of his life now to belong to the Lord, not to the idols and the false gods of Syria. And again, I think that's helpful for us. Because like Naaman, we're called to leave behind the idols and false gods of this world. Whether those are the literal false gods of false religions, or whether the more subtle gods of Western society, the pursuit of money and success, or the idol of self. Jesus calls us to follow him and to love and serve and worship him alone above everyone and everything else. This is the new life that Jesus invites us into. And it's a life that's made possible through God himself coming into our hearts, just as God himself comes into Naaman's heart. And here's the good news. And again, it is good news. This is the best life we can possibly live. It's by no means the easiest. The Bible never promises us an easy life through trusting in Jesus. But it is the best, because it's the life that we were made to live. It's what we were created for. Remember Adam and Eve, we spoke about earlier in the beginning of the sermon, didn't we? They were made to live in a relationship with God, but sin ruined it. Well, God, through Jesus, invites us to come back into that relationship. And we were made to be a reflection of what God is like. Well, as we come to Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and he begins transforming us, we begin to be a reflection again of what God is like as we become more and more like Jesus. And best of all, this life, this relationship with God extends beyond this life and even into eternity. You see, Naaman experienced a radical transformation when he came to Jesus, when he came to the Lord. And the good news is that so can we. If we come to God humbly, obediently, and seeking his transformation in our lives, we can be accepted, and we can be forgiven, and we can be made clean like Naaman was. But there's one last thing to say. And this really goes to the heart of the good news. You see, having been humbled and having obeyed and having been transformed, Naaman wants to show his gratitude, doesn't he? And so he offers Elisha a gift. All of that money, all of those clothes that he bought with him from the king of Syria, he wants Elisha to have it. But look at Elisha's reaction in verse 16. But he said, as long as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman wants to give Elisha all of this stuff, all of this money that he's brought with him. But Elisha, in the strongest way possible, refuses it completely. Why does Elisha do that? Well, we're not told, but I think it's this. You see, all of the false gods of Syria, they always demanded payment. This is what all religion ultimately asks for, isn't it? It asks for us to do something, to give something. The false gods of Syria never gave anything for free. It always had to be paid for. But the God of the Bible is different. The God of the Bible doesn't operate in that way. His love, his forgiveness, his healing is free. This is what the Bible calls grace. Grace is God's undeserved, unearned love. And it's a grace that is freely available to anyone who will come to God as Naaman does. Elisha wants Naaman to know this God is not like these other gods who demands payment or asks us to come to him with something we can offer. This God is a God of grace, a God who freely forgives, a God who freely heals. And so tonight, as we come to an end, I want you to realise that if you come to God humbly, if you come to God obediently, if you come to God wanting transformation, you don't need to come to God with anything except a broken and contrite heart, as David says. And if you come to him in that way, asking for forgiveness, asking Jesus to come into your life and to change you on the inside, then God's grace is freely available to you. That grace is available for anyone who comes to Jesus simply as a sinner needing forgiveness. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are a forgiving God and that you sent your Son so that we could be forgiven through trusting in you. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to be looking to Jesus as the only Saviour of sinners, that, Lord, we would come humbly, obediently, and seeking that transformation that only you can achieve in our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Naaman washed in the River Jordan. The way the New Testament describes being washed clean from our sin is being washed in the blood of Jesus, because it was his death that made forgiveness possible. So we're going to sing about that now. We're going to sing, "What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus."